You take your Bible, please, and open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 is where we are this morning. Ephesians, chapter 1 in the New Testament. We complete this great chapter that we've been working on for a couple of weeks. One of the things that we are often exhorted to do in our Christian life is pray. In fact, if you ask anyone in a Sunday school class, if you want to grow in your faith, what do you do? And usually the first answer you'll hear is pray. We have to pray. And we ask for prayers for people who are sick, people who are suffering. We ask prayers for our missionaries and all of those kinds of things. And sometimes we will ask people to pray for us, and we say, yes, we will, yes, we will. And when we go to pray, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, you think, how can I pray for this person? Maybe God brings somebody to your mind, and you're thinking, I should pray for them. And then you ask, well, what should I pray? I'm really not sure what I can pray about for this particular individual. And one of the great things that we have for us are prayers in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament as well, that help us to kind of list what we can pray about. If you don't know how to pray for somebody, pray a prayer that's already in the book. And that's what we have in Ephesians chapter 1. And I could guarantee that every single person who's sitting here this morning would love it if you prayed for them these words on a regular basis. And I would think that you would want the rest of us to pray for you these words, because this is really what we need. The Apostle Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 1, therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. Here's the prayer that you can pray for one another at any time, and everybody needs it. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So we pray for one another. And you can always pray. When somebody comes to your mind, pray that the Father in heaven would give to that person a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation that they would know Him. We've talked about that in the previous sermons. That the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. Pray that people would understand the things of God. That you may know, or the person you're praying for, that they would know what is the hope of God's calling them into the family. That they would know what are the riches of the glory, that they themselves are the inheritance of God. And they would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul is praying that we would know these things. And know more than just the intellectual understanding, but that we would experience these things so that we would be transformed by these things. These things referring to a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation, knowing Him, that our eyes of understanding would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope of our calling, that we would know what are the riches of the glory, that we are God's inheritance. And, as we get to today, that we would know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. One of the historical shortcomings of living the Christian faith, I think, is our incomplete focus. Christians for centuries have primarily focused on the past and focused on the future. We often think of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We think of Jesus and His teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, all the wonderful things that He said. And we think about Him suffering and going to the cross, shedding His blood in atonement for our sins that we could be forgiven.
The Mount, all the wonderful.
Wow. They're doing this back there. We focus on the cross and what that means to us. We focus on the blood, the forgiveness that we have, and that we've been declared righteous by faith. We also have a focus on the future. We say things like, when Jesus comes back, then He will reign in power. We rejoice knowing that one day Jesus will descend. He'll gather the church to Himself. He will set up the millennial kingdom on earth, usher us into the eternal state in the new Jerusalem, and we will be with Him forever and ever and ever, and all of that is very good. But this prayer, what Paul is praying, and for today what he is saying for us in verse 19, that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ. He wants us to know of that power today and in our daily lives, that we would not only know it, but we would experience it, and that power from God the Father would be transforming our daily lives. It's not just to know it, but it is to experience. He wants us to know and experience and be transformed by the power of God in our daily lives. Every single day. And the glorious news today is that God's power is already poured out on us, His adopted children. And His power is described with vivid, vivid words. Notice what it says in verse 19. He wants us to know, and He is praying that we would know, what is the exceeding greatness of His power. That word exceeding means surpassing, unlimited, insurmountable, beyond imagination. His great power. We get that Greek word is megathos, from which we get a word explosive. Explosive. It is beyond measure. The exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. It's called mighty power. Is that which is in a great amount, a great extent, to a great degree, a great importance. It is exceptional. And notice a couple of words there that is startling. He's praying in verse 19 that we would know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. That power is poured out toward you. It's God's power. And so when we pray, sometimes we pray that, oh God, I want to have a sense of Your power. He's saying, I already gave that. We say, oh God, bless this person. God would say, I already did that. I already gave to them every spiritual blessing. We pray for what we already have, because we're focused on the past, we're focused on the future, we're not focused much on what is God doing right now in our lives. It is toward us that God takes His power and He extends it and presents it and makes it available to you. To you. How much power does God have? Are you feeling it today? You feeling God's power today? That's what it says. The exceeding greatness of His power toward you who believe in the working of His mighty power. What kind of power is this? You don't feel it too much. What kind of power is this? And how do we know God can do it? Well, in our passage today, we have three examples in which God demonstrates His power. The first is God's power is known by the resurrection. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us to believe, that we would know that according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The resurrection is a demonstration of God's mighty power. It is that kind of power that God used when He raised Jesus from the dead that He has already put and presented toward you. Are you feeling it? You should be. Imagine the enormous power that it takes to raise somebody from the dead after they have been dead for 3 days already. In fact, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 that He was going to Jerusalem, He's going to be crucified and abused, and He was going to die. On the third day, He would rise again. And it's an astonishing prophecy to make. It is an apparent impossibility that that kind of thing would happen, because for centuries, even for thousands of years of human history, men and women came and they died. And as far as anybody could see, death was the end of them. And yet Jesus comes along and He claims that He is going to die, as all must, but that after 3 days, the Father would raise Him back to life. And if you were there and you actually heard Jesus say these words, you would probably be asking yourself, what kind of earthly power could achieve such a resurrection? What kind of power could do this? And the answer is, there isn't any. There is no earthly power that could do that, but there is a heavenly power that can and did. So on the third day, Jesus was brought back from the tomb, and by that act, God vindicated Jesus' claim. He gave evidence to your own eternal resurrection and eventual resurrection. And He showed that power is available to anyone who was united to Jesus by faith, so that we could have victory over sin and death now. Right now. In our everyday lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great theologian and commentator, he broke it down in a rather obvious way. You might be thinking, okay, so how does God's power work in my life and what does it mean for everyday life? Well, as I said, Martin Lloyd-Jones breaks it down talking about three of our common enemies that oppose us in the Christian life every day. The first enemy he talks about is the world, or worldliness, or the world system, which bombards us constantly with the messages of the culture to get ahead, to be number one, to encourage selfishness and self-centeredness, me first, rampant materialism, go for recognition and popularity and that everybody would know who you are, and influence. And envy for anybody that has anything more than us. How in the world are we to find victory over that kind of pervasive and powerful influence that bombards us every day? How can we be renewed in our mind and conformed to the image of Christ internally with all of that external pressure every day on the TV and the newspaper and the magazines and conversation, the movies, and everything else bombarding us? How can we find victory over that? There's really only one way. By the power of God demonstrated through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God wants us to receive that power to be changed so that the world wouldn't influence us, that we wouldn't be conformed to the world, but we would influence the world with the gospel of Christ. Another enemy that opposes us in our Christian life is our flesh. After salvation, of course, our flesh wars against our new spirit. It's a battle going on. It reveals itself oftentimes with laziness. Makes it hard to pursue the Lord in a relationship. It's hard to pray. You know, prayer is hard work, you know. It's hard to read the Bible and meditate on it. It's hard coming to worship service. It's hard to come and be a part of the services of the church. It's hard to serve the Lord in serving the church. It expresses itself in selfishness. So we serve ourselves before we consider the needs of others. And in a variety of ways, of bad habits and sinful habits that we just can't break. And we ask ourselves, where in the world can I find the power to break the hold that our fleshly nature has on us and on me? Well, I can tell you one thing. You're not going to find it in the world. The world has no answers, and it has nothing to offer in that regard. Where can we find victory and power over the desires of the flesh? There's really only one answer, and that's the power of God displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That alone is adequate. The third enemy opposing us in our Christian life is the devil. And there we have the unholy Trinity, really. Not only is it me, myself, and I, but is also the world, the flesh, and the devil. Always fighting against us, always striving and opposing us. It's arrayed against us. Paul makes mention of that a few chapters up in chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." Martin Luther, in the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," talks about, "Though still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe," right? His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. We've got the world, we've got the flesh, and we have the devil. Therefore, Paul will say, take up the full armor of God so that you can withstand this devil's scheme. So where are we to find victory over an adversary so formidable as that? The devil on earth is not his equal. There's only one answer. It is the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, as I've been asking, it's really where the rubber meets the road, where all of this great theology comes and connects with our day-to-day living. The question is this, is there anything about the power of God and the resurrection of Jesus seen in my life? Is there anything about the power of God and the resurrection of Jesus seen in your life? Is there anything there so evidently so of God that someone from the outside would recognize that there is no earthly power that could have made that change in us? Or enabled us to have that kind of moral or spiritual victory? It must be the power of God working in them. That's what we're after here. That anybody could see it. But sometimes we think that the power of God is for the past, when we got saved that day. Or in the future when we are ushered into heaven that day. But it's for today. The power of God is for today, seen and demonstrated, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And we see it also in Jesus' exaltation, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places in verse 20, 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And we think about this spiritual battle in which we are engaged, not just with the world and not just with the flesh, which really can be confronted by the power of God displayed in the resurrection. We believe that those victories are possible against the world and against the flesh. But when we think about the power of the devil and all the demonic forces in this world and around us, we read those things in chapter 6 of this book, those evil forces and powers in the heavens. We wonder, really, if the power of God displayed in the resurrection of Jesus is enough. Is it really enough to have victory over the devil? Well, Paul's answer here is that our Father's power is shown in the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't stop with the resurrection of Jesus. It went on to His glorification and His exaltation. Notice what it says there in verse 21. Far above all. very important words, far above. I mean, Jesus doesn't win this battle by the skin of his teeth. Okay? He is far above all of them. All of the principalities, all of the powers, all of the dominion, and all of the names that are named. He is far above all of them. Jesus is exalted far above not only the earthly powers, but within the context, chiefly above the evil, demonic, and hostile forces arrayed against us and power that is behind the political forces of this world. Therefore, we can be victorious because Jesus, our Lord, is above, far above, with all authority over all of those wicked forces, including the devil himself. So we see the power of God in the exaltation of Jesus after the resurrection that is now made available to us because we're united with Christ. The third thing we see this morning is we see the power of God toward us in Jesus' authority. Notice verse 22, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all." This carries forward the earlier idea that God raised Jesus from the dead, exalted Him in heaven, and gave Him the position above all rule and authority and power. And He did so for the church, for the sake of the church. He did it for us. Jesus is resurrected for us. Jesus is exalted for us. We see that there in verse 22. He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. It's all done for you. And it's all done for me. So what Paul is saying here is that all of this is for our benefit today. That we would really be able to live a life worthy of the Lord and worthy of the gospel. We'd be the people of God under the Lordship of Jesus Christ in this present age now. A couple of things that you may have noticed in that. Did you notice the phrase, all things? There in verse 22. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Have that little phrase, all things, there twice. The Father has put all things under Jesus' feet. You're probably wondering if I'm going to ask you what is included in all things, but I think you know the answer already by now. And this would include all of the powers, both good and evil, the angelic host, the demonic host, as well as the entire material universe everywhere, has been put under Jesus' feet. Jesus rules the universe and all beings and all powers that exist. And the Father has put all things under His feet. Therefore, Jesus is ultimately the head over all things because all things are under His feet. Very logical. We have the head and the feet, the over and the under, are obviously very complementary. Jesus is the head over all things in the universe because all things are under His feet. But Paul goes even further than this. His point is not just that God made Jesus head over all things, but it says that in verse 22 that He, the Father, gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church. Gave Him to be head over all things to the church. God gave Jesus to the church to be the head of the church, and He is head of the universe already because everything is under His feet, right? So Jesus is the head over all of the universe. And Jesus is also the head over the church. So therefore, both the universe and the church have in Jesus Christ the same head. Does that make sense? Very logical, actually. Makes perfect sense. But that really should give us pause. and amazement and wonder that Jesus is the head over all of the created universe, that all of the created universe is under His feet. And Jesus also is the head of the church. That's an astounding truth to get a hold of. And it has astounding implications for the church. So the church, which she calls His body, which is His body, it makes perfect sense. We have this anatomy going on here. We have a head and we have a body, and the body can't do anything without a head. And so the body takes direction from the head and the brain and the nervous system and all of that to do things and to function properly. But what if a church disavows Jesus as its head? I mean, if you try to think of, if you raise chickens, I suppose, and when the body of the chicken is disavowed from the head of the chicken because you're preparing supper, okay, you get the idea? If a church disavows Jesus as its head, it is actually striving against the head of the universe, because all things are under His feet. So how's that going to go for the church, or for a gathering of people who say to Jesus, you know, we're not going to believe what you say anymore. We're not going to do as a church what Jesus, you say you want us to do. And we're not going to become what you've called us to become. We're saying that to the one who's not only the head of the church, but the head of the universe. How is that going to work out? Is that going to go well? You know, sometimes we have, dare I say, domesticated Jesus. Kind of a domestic little house pet. We see Him as the head of the universe. That's what it says. If He's the head of the universe and also the head of the church, we submit. You can't strive against the head of the universe. Let me just tell you, that is a losing day. You will lose every time. We cannot strive over the head of the universe. We cannot strive against the head of the church. That's why, as we read in Psalm 119 last Wednesday morning, that the entirety of God's Word is true. And we believe it, and we submit to it. If a gathering on Sunday morning rejects what Jesus says and rejects His leadership, rejects His headship in the church, they're rejecting His headship over the universe. It's no longer the body of Christ, because it is the body of Christ, says there in 23, the church, which is the body of Christ, is filled with Him who fills all things. If the church doesn't want Jesus, it's not the body of Christ anymore. It's something else. And there is no power. That we would know His power only comes when we recognize and submit to Him as the head of the church, as the head of the universe. When we do that, then the power flows to us. And we have to hold on to that. As Joan was saying as she introduced her song, there will come a day where your faith may cost you something. Get ready for it now. Get ready for it now. I never thought I'd see a day where many portions of the government of this country opposing Christianity and what we stand for. Bit by bit, little by little, it's getting on. So we submit to the head of the church so that we would be His body, so that we would receive His power and function in His power. Who can ultimately strive against the head of the universe and win? Could anybody? Well, what about all of us together? That's a lot of us here this morning. Maybe if we all joined together to strive against the head of the universe, the head of the church, could we do it? Are we going to win that deal? No. No. We're not going to win. And so we see Jesus here and we see this power, and we're thinking to ourselves, if this exceedingly great and mighty power is toward us who believe, are we feeling it? And if not, why not? Maybe when we look at ourselves, we're not seeing Jesus as the head of the church or the head of the universe. There's a very interesting phrase there in verse 23. It's caused a lot of debate. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What does that mean? Not quite sure what that means, but if you read commentaries, there will be three main ideas of what it means, and for me to tell you all three of those in detail, we'd be here for several hours. So let me just boil this down to you. I did spend time studying those three views of what that means, and I am in agreement with the position put forth by John Stott that the filling is taken passively. In other words, that which is filled or the container. In essence, then Paul is saying that Christ, who fills the church, fills the universe as well. And that's entirely consistent with the rest of the New Testament. So just as the church and the universe have the same head, the church and the universe both are filled with the person of Jesus Christ. The church is Christ's fullness in the sense that He fills it. One of the other ideas I really struggled with was Jesus really isn't much of anything without the church. Just like a head isn't much of anything without a body. And Jesus needs the church to fill Himself so that He would be complete. And a lot of famous people who are advocates, but I don't think that's it. Jesus fills the church just like He fills the universe, and the church has the fullness of Christ within it. I would think that most believers would say today that the church desperately needs the power of God. Wouldn't you think really need the power of God in our lives as individuals and in our lives corporately in every area? But the problem is we've forgotten that God has already given to us this power. It's already in our midst. His power is already here. It is the same power that brought Jesus from the grave in the resurrection. It is the same power that exalted Jesus all over the created universe. It's the same power that causes Jesus to fill all things, and that power is here now. You have it already. It's already given to you. So Paul is praying. He's praying for the church. He's praying for you that we would know it, that we would experience it, that we would appropriate it, and that we would be transformed. And you say, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, notice back up in verse 19. He says that he's praying that we would know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. There is a connection in verse 18 that you may know and that you believe. That you believe. See, the power of God is really already at work in your life to bring you to faith, to give you the seed of faith so that you could believe. The power of God has already cleansed you from your sin by the blood of Jesus. And the power of God has already come upon you and caused you to be a new creation in Christ. The power of God has already come upon you to grow your faith and to withstand what you have gone through in your life already. So we just keep believing and keep trusting. We see Jesus, His death on the cross, and believing in Him makes us recipients of the power of God to live in that power now so that our lives would be honoring and glorifying Him because it is His power and not mine. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, we look at this little verse and it really didn't appear initially to be so much, but it really quite is. We thank You that You have manifested and displayed Your power in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus by His exaltation far above all the principalities and power. He is ahead over all of the universe and head over the church. And that we would know this power by believing in You. And believing in Jesus each and every day. To believe in Him more than we believe in ourselves. To believe in His words and His way more than we would believe in our own. And as we do that, we become vessels for the exceedingly great power of God toward us. Oh, Father, help us to believe. Trust. We in the church feel rather beaten down at this point, even in this country, but we still have the power of God. We pray that You would help us when we see Jesus on the cross, the power of God to take away our sins, to cleanse us, to make us holy, and to adopt us into Your family, give us everlasting life. We see Jesus on the cross. And we also see Jesus as the head of the universe. And as the head of the universe, makes perfect sense. He is the head of the church. So we pray that we would be yielded fully, trusting in Him fully, that His power would work through us fully. We give You thanks for Your word. And for this time of communion in which we remember Jesus not only on the cross, but head of the universe as well. Amen.